Well, thanks much for the welcome. It is very nice to be here again. And this morning, I want to draw your attention to just four words that we read a moment ago. They're found in Mark's Gospel in chapter 15 and at the end of verse 25, where the writer says, "And they crucified him." And they crucified him. I would say that there's no four more significant words that have ever been penned than those four words, "and they crucified him." I would say that the very axis of history hangs or revolves around those four words, that they crucified him. And so this morning, for the next half an hour or so, I just want to unpack those words, because behind those four simple words is our eternal destiny. Heaven and hell hang on those four words. The way the calendar has been split from BC to AD hang on those four words. They just seem very simple, wasn't they? "And they crucified him," and yet behind it is an awful lot of important truth. So let me just give you the context, a few things to say. When did they crucify him? When did they crucify him? Well, it was in the spring of AD 30, and if you read John's Gospel, they say that he crucified him on a Friday at the sixth hour. If you look in Mark's Gospel here, it says that they crucified him in the third hour. So some people might look at the Bible and think, well, there we are, it's full of inconsistencies. But actually, John is using the Roman method of computing time, which goes from midnight to midnight. Whereas Mark is using the Jewish method, which goes from 6 o'clock in the morning till 6 o'clock in the evening. So they're both right. There's both. They crucified him probably about, the sentence was passed about 6 o'clock in the morning, 6:30. So the actual crucifixion probably took place about 9 o'clock in the morning. John, in his gospel, said it was about, because they didn't have wristwatches, and so he said that. They were crucified him early in the morning, on a Friday, in the spring of AD 30. And they were done it early because before it got too hot. So that's when it took place. Now, where did it take place? Well, it took place in a place called Golgotha. If you look at chapter 15, verse 22, it says they led him to a place called Golgotha. It's also known as Calvary, and it means the place of the skull. Why was it called that place? Well, possibly because skulls were found there. It might have been because it was a place of execution. Or it could have been because the site resembled a skull. Some people, Origen, Athanasius, they think that it's because the skull of Adam was found there, but that is really just a legend, and who knows if that's true or not. It's Golgotha. What we can be certain of is this. We don't exactly know where it was, but there are some clues about where we think it could be. It was outside the city gate. You look at John's Gospel, chapter 19, verse 17, it tells us that. It was near the city wall. It was situated near some gardens, and there were also some tombs nearby, and it was quite close to the road or the highway. In the Old Testament, the sin offering was always taken outside the city. And so in the same way, when the ultimate, the fulfillment of all these sin offerings was offered up, took place outside the city wall. All this points to the north of Jerusalem, and today historians they say that there's two possible places where they think it might have taken place. The one is called the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which is now is. The other one's called Gordon's Calvary. And Gordon's Calvary is not named after Gordon Road, you might be interested in that, but under somebody called a British general called Charles Gordon, who he thinks that he saw this place like a rock, formed like a, it resembles a skull a little bit, and about 250 yards from the Damascus Gate, and he thinks that's where Jesus Christ was crucified. I don't know. The other place is the traditional place, which is the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. To be honest, no one knows. Both places are probably nearish, but no one really knows. But one thing we can be absolutely certain of: there was nothing pleasant about Golgotha. I don't know if you see pictures of, by artists Or maybe you've been to a church and they've got a scene of the Lord Jesus Christ on a cross and he looks quite serene. It looks quite green and leafy and nice. Golgotha was a horrible place. It would have been skulls and bones and tufts of hair. They'd been putrid flesh, rotting by. Jesus Christ was crucified between two criminals. There was nothing nice or pleasant about Golgotha. It was a scary place, a dark place. It was an awful place. But Jesus Christ was crucified at Golgotha early in the morning on this Friday in the spring of AD 30. And then on the cross, he needed his wits about him. As he approached Golgotha, he would have been bit with some soldiers. As he got to Golgotha, it was a Jewish practice, and women's, an association of women, would have, when these people were going to be crucified, they would try and give him a sponge with a reed, and they'd try and give him some wine mixed with myrrh on it to try and deaden the senses of people being crucified. But Jesus Christ, when he tastes this, he pushes it away straight away. Because he's about to carry out the work which his Father had sent him to do. He was about to save all those people who would trust him. There was going to be a thief to the side of him who would need very much Jesus Christ's wits to be about him. So Jesus Christ pushed it away. And then we're told, and they crucified him. Crucifixion is said to be the worst form of punishment ever. We get our word excruciating from it. Cicero, the Roman writer, he said of crucifixion, "Let it never come near the body of a Roman citizen. Nay, not even his thoughts, his eyes, or his ears." So the Romans devised crucifixion, but it was intended only to ever be used on non-Romans. It was the worst form of death you can imagine. And the soldiers would have taken Jesus Christ. There had been 12 of them in this procession, 13 probably, four assigned to each cross and led by a centurion. And these four soldiers would have laid Jesus, when they got to Golgotha, they would have laid him on the floor, they would have nailed him to this cross, and then they would have dropped the cross in a socket, all his bones would have jolted, and he would have shivered with excruciating pain. The cross would have been about 18 or 24 inches off the ground. It wouldn't have been high up like you sometimes see. It wouldn't have been that high up at all. Which is why Jesus Christ could talk to people who were nearby the cross. It's why they could give him the myrrh at the end. And they crucified him. Now I could go into details about how awful crucifixion was. It was a very slow death by suffocation. The life would have slowly drained and squeezed out of him. It was an awful death. They would have put nails, it says, in his hand, but that can also be translated as arm, which is probably more accurate. And his whole body would have been torn under the weight of him trying to heave himself up to get his breath. The Lord Jesus Christ was probably naked on the cross. We know that because they gambled for his clothes. He was in a terrible state. Isaiah says, doesn't he, that people were astonished at him. Isaiah says as well, they were appalled at him. He was so disfigured that he didn't resemble a human being any longer. And that people even hid their faces from him. Now, why have I spent the first few minutes of my sermon going through all of that? To prove a point. If Hollywood was making a film of this, they would have embellished everything I've just told you about. They would have focused, wouldn't they, on the physical suffering. They would have gone through all the nitty-gritty. Imagine if the newspapers were writing about it, they would have gone into all those gory details. The gospel writers don't tell us anything. They just say, and they crucified him. They don't go into all the details. They don't unpack it all. They don't, you know, feed our imagination and our gory sense of what we want to know about these things. As matter of fact as they can be, they just say, and they crucified him. Why? Well, because the most important thing is not how he died, but why he died. That's the important thing. And these were good historians. They just said, and they crucified him. But who was there when they crucified him? So here we are, we've got the spring morning, 9 o'clock in the morning roughly, AD 30, in this horrible, dingy, grotesque place called Golgotha. Jesus Christ is crucified between two thieves. Who was there? Well, the one group of people there were the soldiers. And after nailing him to the cross, they would have sat down and kept watch over him. You see that in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 27. These soldiers would have nailed him to the cross, then they would have sat down to keep watch of him. They were there for surveillance, which is significant because if the disciples or anyone else had come and stolen Jesus Christ off the cross, then these soldiers would have said so. These soldiers watched Jesus die. But they didn't just sit there and watch. They had fun at his expense. They would have sat down, they would have done, it was quite hard work for them, but they were tough Roman soldiers, they'd seen it all before. And then they would have sat down and they would have refreshed themselves with the cheap wine of the country. And as they quaffed this wine, they would have mocked Jesus Christ. They said, didn't they, in Luke and Matthew, if you were the king of the Jews, save yourself. Save yourself. They just said, listen, he saved others, he can't save himself. Then they disrespectfully and callously divided his clothes. You see, it was one of the perks of the job of crucifixion, that you could divide the clothes of the person you crucified. And John's Gospel, chapter 19, verse 23, says that they divided his garment into four parts. So one soldier would have taken the headgear. The other one would have taken the outer cloak. The one would have taken the girdle. The other one would have taken the sandals. And then there was one garment, the most expensive garment, the undergarment. It was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. They didn't want to tear that, so they gamble over it. Again, these soldiers not understanding that they were actually fulfilling Old Testament prophecy. So soldiers were there. Just thought it was a joke. Just mocked it, laughed at it, disrespected it. There to hardened, unaffected, just treated it as a big joke. They were there. They were also bypassers there. Crucifixion was, the site of the crucifixion was obviously very near to a road, and probably the great road which led from the north to Jerusalem. And people would have walked past the road and seen at the side these three crosses. They might have been attracted by the sign over the middle cross. Some might have heard of Jesus Christ. And as they passed by, they were obviously stopped and arrested by this spectacle. And Luke says that in chapter 23, verse 35, they stopped long enough to watch and take it all in. Mark says, isn't he, in chapter 15, verse 29, he says, listen, these people were full of contempt. They derided him. They wagged their heads. They said, aha, you destroyed the temple and said he could rebuild it in 3 days. Look, come down off the cross. So these bypassers were looking full of contempt. Thought the one on that centre cross was just a joke, a loser. As Isaiah said, they esteemed him as nothing. They stood there, watched him, looked at him, weighed him up, and came to this conclusion, he's worthless. He's worthless. There were also the Jewish leaders who were there. Now, for the Jewish leader to be there, it was a very un-Jewish thing to do. Why were they there? Well, after Pilate had passed judgment, these Jewish leaders who'd gone to Pilate to try and get Jesus Christ arrested and crucified, they then go off to the temple to celebrate the Passover. But when they get there, they hear people say, well, we've just been down there, and above this centre cross is a sign saying, this is the King of the Jews. And they panic. So they hurry back to Pilate and say, listen, you've got to change that sign. Can't you say he claimed to be the King of the Jews? Pilate says, listen, what I've written, I think he's had enough of them. What I've written, I've written. So they have to go down, don't they? And because people might be taken in by this time. So they go down and they try and disrupt the crowd and say to people, listen, if he's saved others, he can't save himself. So they scoff the Lord Jesus Christ. If you really are the Son of God, come down. They're trying to stir up the crowd. These religious men, these pillars of society, these people that everyone else looked up to, they're there at this horrible, dingy site, just trying to rouse the crowd to make sure they're not taken in by that centre cross. Moral, upstanding, religious people, desperate that people are not taken in by Jesus Christ. There's also two criminals. They're called thieves, aren't they? But they're not thieves. Crucifixion wasn't reserved for just thieves. They weren't people who'd gone to Woolworths and stolen the pick and mix. These were hardened terrorist killers. In the news of the last few weeks, isn't it? There's been lots of talk about terrorists. These men on this cross were the sort of men who would have got into a car and knocked people over at London Bridge. They're the sort of people who would have strapped bombs to themselves and set off bombs in a pop concert in Manchester. That's who these people are. Don't be taken in by the fact that everyone on the page of the Bible was somehow, you know, quite nice-ish. These were horrible, vile terrorists. Both each side of Jesus Christ. And then, afar off, at the site, but nervous, I think you read the gospel accounts, they came forward a bit, then they'd go back a bit, but these women who'd followed Jesus Christ throughout his ministry, they loved him. They loved him. But they stand afar back. They're frightened. They're nervous. But they can't stop following him. Can I say to you, just an aside, we live in a day and age when sometimes the Christian church and Christianity comes under real challenge from people because they say we're a sexist religion. Can I say to you that on the pages of the scriptures, the apparent weaker sex don't look quite so weak. And nothing has done more for the dignity of women than this great faith. Nothing. Here's these women, they're the heroes, if you like. They stand afar back, but they're there, they're there. The question is this, isn't it? So we set the scene, the time, the place, the crucifixion. There were soldiers there, couldn't give a stuff, just wanted to make fun. There were people who looked in it and pitied him and thought, what a loser. They were Jewish leaders, moral people who just couldn't cope with the fact that people might be attracted to him and that their power might be gone. There were some faithful women and there were some criminals. The question is this though, what was Jesus Christ doing at Calvary? Why was he there? What was going on? Well, I think the first thing I would say is this, the inscription above his cross is a really big clue. It was written in lots of different languages. This is the King of the Jews. You see, the one who hung on that centre cross is a king. Not just the King of the Jews, he's the King of heaven and earth. So in this dingy, horrible, putrid place called Golgotha, in the middle of two horrible, disgusting terrorists, is the King of heaven and earth. Now, he didn't look like a king. He didn't look like a saviour. The Jews looked back, didn't they, with fondness at David and Solomon and those great kings. But this king, he was born in a stable. He was born really at the wrong part of town, from the north, the rough part. He was born to a teenage Jewish maid. He looked nothing like a king. But the poet, doesn't he, F.W. Pitt, says this: "He died upon a cross of wood, yet made the hill on which it stood. The sky that darkened o'er his head, by him above the earth was spread. The sun that hid from him its face, by his decree was poised in space." See, the one who looks not even like a human being, naked, bloody, sweaty. He'd been whipped so that you could probably see his inner organs. He's in a mess. And yet he's the Lord God of heaven and earth. You see, I don't know if you're a scientist. I'm not a scientist at all. I've got GCSE certificates to prove I'm not a scientist, all right? But I know this. The sun is 93 million miles away from the earth. Do you know that? And is a million times the size of the earth. The sun belongs to a galaxy called the Milky Way. There are 100,000 other stars in the Milky Way. If I'm wrong on any of these details, please don't tell me after, all right? There are 100,000 other galaxies, okay? One of them is called the Whirlpool Galaxy. In the Whirlpool Galaxy, there are 300 million stars. Now, if you and I this morning decide after church that we would travel 186,000 miles per second, we wouldn't stop, we would get to the Whirlpool Galaxy in 31 million years' time. And the one who hung on that centre cross spoke, and that universe came into being. See, I can't see many young people here. Well, I can't see many school children here, but can I tell you this? When you go to school tomorrow, be respectful to your teachers, right? Be polite and well-mannered. But never, ever allow them to make you feel silly for believing that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Never do that. The problem is this, though. He came to his own, and his own didn't have a clue who he was. That's what the Bible says, isn't it? John 1 verse 11 says, "He came unto his own, and his own received him not." No one knew he was the king. I don't know if you like your violin playing. There's a famous violinist called Joshua Bell. You might know him, I don't know. If you do, brilliant. In 2007, Joshua Bell was part of an experiment conducted by the Washington Post. This is what they said. If you wanted today to go and hear Joshua Bell play the violin in concert, you would have to pay £100 for a ticket, and you'd have to wait probably 1 year, 2 years, 3 years to be able to see him, because he's very, very popular. He packs out concert halls. But this is the experiment they did. They asked Joshua Bell to play on a Stavridis violin. I've said that wrong again. Don't tell me after. That was made in 1713. The violin was worth $3.5 million. Joshua Bell played outside the Washington train station on this violin, incognito. He was there all day. And at the end of the day, he raised $32.17. Why? No one had a clue it was Joshua Bell. The maker of heaven and earth, right? The creator of everything. Hung on a Roman cross. And his own people didn't have a clue who he was. Now you and I might look back and with pity and say, "Oh, what?" But maybe there's someone here this morning and you don't really realise that Jesus Christ is the King of heaven and earth. You are wowed by politicians. You looked this the last few weeks, or that, certainly this week, with interest on Theresa May and Jeremy Corbyn. You might look at Donald Trump. You might look at all these powerful leaders and you think they're the ones in charge. You might be into social media and Twitter and Facebook and all these different things. And that public opinion, you think that is what it's all about. That's where the power is. You might be wowed by football players, Ronaldo, and you might think, wow, they are the movers and shakers. You might even like Simon Cowell. Don't admit that if you do, but you might, all right? And he's the one, isn't he, that gives people their dreams or not. Alan Sugar, he's the one who hires and fires. But can I tell you, when God looks down on the apprentice and the X Factor and the British elections and Donald Trump, and when they shake their fist at him and pass their laws without any thought of him whatsoever, do you know what God does? Psalm 2, he laughs. He laughs. Because nations rise and fall at his command. And one day every one of us, the good and the great, will stand before the one who hung on that centre cross and will be, you are God. Now why else is he there? He's king. He's king. But why else? Why is a king taking such mockery from his subjects? Why? If he is the Holy One of Israel, if he is the Lord God of heaven, what is he doing on a Roman cross? Well, on the cross, he made seven utterances. And the first one was this. As these soldiers were laughing at him and mocking him, making fun of him, he says, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. In fact, in Luke, the Gospel of the Greek can be translated that Jesus kept on praying. Didn't just say it once, he kept on, forgive them, forgive them, forgive them. You see, this King of heaven and earth was on this cross to bring forgiveness. He wasn't on there for himself. He was on there to bring forgiveness. I don't know many people in this church this morning, but I know this much about all of us, all right? We need forgiveness. There's two reasons I tell the boys in school, there's two reasons why I'm a Christian, all right? Number one, because it's true. Number two, I've done things that need to be forgiven. So do you. You might think, listen, mate, you've come here, you don't know me, how dare you? Well, let me prove it to you. I've got a cat. His name is Cookie. And if you want him, I would give him to you willingly. All right? He's actually in the book. No, he's not. He's not. No bird or mouse or squirrel is safe in our garden. He goes out there. He sees them. He sinks his teeth into them. He sometimes tries to bring them into the house. Now, I can stand before you this morning and quite proudly tell you that I have never once sunk my teeth into a mouse, a squirrel, or a bird in my garden. Why? It's not in my nature, but it's in his, all right? But selfishness, road rage, gossip, lust, lies, pride, boys, bach, they're in my nature. They're in yours too, aren't they? You see, I'm the head of a boys' school. I've never had to sit those boys and say, listen now, boys, this is how you tell lies. Boys, this is how, when you get wound up, this is how you have a fight. They pick it up like that. It's in their nature. It's in your nature too, isn't it? It's far easier to do wrong than right. And you and I are selfish. We are. I don't know who you voted for on Thursday, but I know this. You were born voting for you, and I was born voting for me. I cycle to work most days, but if I catch the tube, there's no better feeling, right? I get off the one train in Richmond, I have to catch another train to get to Fulham. And I have to run from the one train to the tube. There's no better feeling. Everyone's running. Hundreds of people are running. The best feeling in the world is this. When you jump into the carriage doors, and they shut behind you. You were on the train. Hundreds have missed the train. What do I'm on the train. You see, we're selfish. And you think of yourself, don't you, at your best. But the real you is you at your worst. It is. If I said to you today, listen, you've got 24 hours now, right? You can do whatever you want. Money's no object. Your looks, nothing is going to hold you back. Do whatever you want, and no one's going to find out. That's you, all right? That's you. And the problem is, me and you are slaves to it. How many times have you tried to turn over a new leaf? Can't do it. The Frank Sinatra sang, didn't he? I've done it my way. Well, actually, Frank, you didn't. You, the devil whispering you, actually, Frank, you did it my way. You did it my way, Frank. And you've been seen. You can look today, you can tell us, you can come across in a certain way, but can I tell you this? God has seen it all. There's a boy in my school, I won't tell you his name. He was stood by this swing a few years ago, and there was another boy on the swing, he wanted to go on the swing. So this is what he did. He looked around, and then he punched the boy off the swing, kicked him, and got on the swing. The problem was this. Upstairs, on the upper ground, the head of English was looking down. You see, Martin's name's Leon, right? He looks around, but he didn't look up. You and I, don't we? We look around, but we need to look up, because thou, God, seest me. Everything's been recorded. But on this cross, all of that was laid on him. You see, all my sin of every kind, all the thoughts that stain the mind, all the evil I designed, laid on him. All that sinks me in the mire, all the times of base desire, all that needs a cleansing fire, laid on him. All the times I've grieved the spirit, done that, haven't you? All the nature I inherit, all the punishment I merit, laid on him. Laid on him, God's own dear Son. Laid on him, the Holy One, blotting out the noonday sun, when laid on him. What was he doing on that cross? The King of heaven and earth. The one who spoke that universe into being. What was he doing? He was coming to seek and to save me and you. What a gospel. You see, there was a lady called Kitty Jenfies in 1964. She was murdered in Kew Gardens in New York. It was a very famous incident because it was witnessed by 50 people. She walked into the garden and an attacker followed her in. And there were people in these flats around Kew Gardens who saw it all. They shouted down to the attacker to stop. They reported to the police. The police interviewed these 50 people and the police said this, Why didn't you come down? Why didn't you come down and help her? They said, we didn't want to get involved. You see, God, he looked down from heaven and saw a fallen world. But he didn't say, well, I'm not getting involved. Can I say this as reverently as I can? He rolled up his sleeves and came down to Golgotha and sorted it out. Didn't brush it under the carpet. He didn't say, well, actually, it doesn't matter. We'll just draw a line and get on with it. Not at all. Everything that you and I have done, let me be clear about this. Everything that you and I have done deserves hell. And 2,000 years ago, the Son of God went to hell for us. And that is why he cries out in a loud voice that will echo through the corridors of history. Finished. Tetelestai. Done. Everything my people have done, I paid for it in full. Archibald Alexander said this, his whole theology comes down to this one verse. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's what he was doing. But let me close my last point. We were there. You see, I went at the beginning, didn't I, to describe groups of people who were there. But we were there. Everyone was there. But I wonder your reaction to it. Are you like the soldiers, with a callous indifference? We live, don't we, in far more sophisticated times, although maybe we don't. You wouldn't behave as coarsely, maybe, as the soldiers. But you don't care this morning, do you? Maybe. You look at him, when I survey the wondrous cross. The other hymn says, isn't he, to you, all ye that pass by, to you is it nothing? Jesus should die? Maybe you like the passers-by, you just look down on it. You think, hang on a minute, mate, it's the 21st century. We've got iPads and iPods and iPhones. We've got aeroplanes and all sorts of things. Please, I can't take this seriously. It's all right for you, come to church. I've come to church some this morning to keep them happy, but it's not for me, like. I'm intelligent, I'm sophisticated, I'm bright. Maybe you're like the Jewish leaders. This offends you. Because you want a kind of Christianity that you can control and manipulate. God is fine, isn't he? As long as you can dictate to him. But when he says you're a sinner, when he says you've got to turn your life upside down, when he says it isn't just about adding bits and pieces, but actually you've got to repent and you've got to do a complete and utter turnaround, and everything, the way you think and your values and everything has to be turned around. You think, I can't cope with that. What can I say to you this morning? Even if you've had those three views till now, he still calls out to you this morning to say, come unto me. You see, he says, doesn't he, forgive them. Let me ask this question. This is a theological question for you. Was this prayer answered? Well, I would say that it was. In Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, many of these people who were at the crucifixion, maybe these soldiers, maybe these Jewish leaders, realized that the one they'd crucified and pierced was in fact their Savior and trusted him. There's no doubt that many of those converted were present at Calvary. But maybe this morning, you're like the women. You love this Savior, but you're scared and frightened because of everything else that's going on in the world at the moment. Can I ask you to be emboldened? We live, don't we, in bonkers days, really. With Britain and America, which when I was young growing up, they seemed to be the superpowers. Now you think, well, what's happening? We live in a day and age, don't we, where there's a lot of aggressive liberalism. Liberalism, isn't it? You can think what you want. But actually, the liberalism in Britain today isn't that, is it? Is you have to think like this. That's what it is today, isn't it? You have to think like this. And if you don't, then you're a strange, or you're a racist, or you're homophobic, or whatever else. Can I say to you this morning, if you love this Saviour, stand up for him. Stand up for him. Do it as winsomely and as nicely as you possibly can. Make the only offence the gospel and the cross of Jesus Christ. But stand up for him. Stand up for him. Be unashamed to own your Lord. As I say to young people, don't be frightened to say to your teacher, hang on a minute, actually I do believe he made the world. I do believe his word is still relevant. I do believe there's a judgment to come. I do believe that Jesus Christ is the only way to get to God. I do believe those things. And whatever happens, whatever cost there might be for that, I will not deny my Lord. Four incredibly significant words. And they crucified him. But they are the most precious words you will ever utter if you realize he was crucified for me. Let's sing a hymn.